So we're back in Genesis chapter 26 today. We're going to pick up where we left off. If you remember, we were talking about Isaac, who had left, much like his father did, his homeland. And he had gone over to Gerar, which is the area of the Philistines where King Abimelech is. And I don't want Sue over here to start singing Abimelech. She was doing that last night. And so we're going to mention his name a couple times today. And so if you start getting that in your head, blame her. But so if you remember, he had gone off to Gerar. And his plan was ultimately to go down to Egypt. Remember that? And God kind of intervened and said, no, I don't want you to go down to Egypt. I want you to stay in Gerar. And God made some promises to him. And so our passage that we're in today, Genesis 26, actually began with him leaving his home, going down to Gerar, and ultimately planning again to go down to Egypt. And God intervenes, and he appears to him, and he tells him to stay there. And so we saw him do two things. The first thing was that he made him a promise, which was very simple, and it was, I will be with you. And we talked about how we could do a whole entire series on that. That is a phrase that is repeated throughout the scriptures. God repeated that phrase to Jacob and Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David. He repeated it to Israel multiple times. And even Jesus himself repeated it to his disciples, did he not? He said, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And if you remember, we defined this idea of God being with us as his divine companionship, maybe even fellowship and friendship I would include in that definition, that it's this idea of not just God being here, but God being our companion, our friend. And we even took it a step further and talked about how it's not just God with us, but God within us. And that's significant, especially for the Christian. And so he made this promise to Isaac that he would be with him. And then what we saw was, as part of that promise, he said he would also bless him. And we saw how he then repeated the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the covenant, to Isaac. And so that was now going from Abraham down to Isaac. And so we have this twofold promise of God to be with him, but also to bless him. And then we had a series of events, we covered one of them last week, or a series of things that happen, where this idea of God being with him is demonstrated. And I mentioned there are at least four of them that I saw in the text here. And one of them is that he had protected him. And we saw that last week when, you know, he lied to the king, but we found out that about his wife being not his wife. And so we find that the king came to him and confronted him about that. And we kind of learned that he probably didn't need to lie. You know, that already in the king's heart was this idea that it's wrong to take another man's wife. And if the king Abimelech with Isaac was the same king Abimelech with Abraham, God appeared to him and said, hey, I protected you from doing something that you shouldn't have done. And it may have very well been that Abimelech still had that in his mind. And so we learned that he didn't need to lie to King Abimelech because God would have protected him anyway. That is part of God's purpose and plan of being with him, was he would certainly ultimately protect him. And we talked about how that might apply to us, and that we're not always promised physical protection, but spiritual protection is something that is guaranteed. And we talked about the different ways that God protects our spiritual heritage. So what I want to do today now is I want to finish up this passage and look at three other examples or three other ways that God demonstrated being with Isaac and how they actually apply to us. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to do that here. I'm going to look at chapter 26 here, down in verses, I believe, starting in verse 12. So why don't you go ahead and join me there. Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. This I'm going to title as "The Lord Prospered Isaac." So he not only protected him, but he actually prospered Isaac as well, as a demonstration of his desire to be with him. So verses 12 through 14, chapter 26, it says this. Now Isaac sowed in that land, the land of Gerar, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions and flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, as we studied through the story of Abraham, we saw how the Lord had prospered Abraham. He made him wealthy. He made his name great among the nations. The people around the land of Canaan all knew who he was, it appears. And so the Lord had prospered him. And now what we see is the Lord did the same thing with Isaac. Here he is in the land of Gerar, and I see at least three ways in just these three verses here that the Lord prospered him. The first was in his work. If you go back and you look at that, it says in verse 12 that he sowed in that land and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now, we don't know for sure if we're supposed to take that in a literal sense, meaning that he literally got a 100-fold on his crops, meaning that for every dollar he invested in seed, he ended up getting $100 back in return. That's one way to interpret this, and I don't see a problem with interpreting it that way. That would be an awful lot. In fact, I don't know if there's a whole lot of businesses today that you could invest $1 and have it return $100 to you. That'd be a phenomenal investment, but I'm not saying it's not possible. And so one way to interpret that is that's just what happened. Second way to interpret it as it's kind of an idiom, meaning that he just had a massive return on his investment. Either way, we see that the Lord prospered him in his work, in his job. So it says here that he planted these crops, he sowed it in the land, and he reaped in the same year this tremendous harvest. Now, the thing we have to keep in mind here is that he's still in a land of famine. That's a supernatural thing. Remember, the Lord, he wanted to go down to Egypt, and the reason he wanted to probably go down to Egypt was because you got the Nile there, and it's probably much more fertile. The area where he was at was known to be a very dry area. They frequently had famines. They had very little rainfall. And so they actually moved around a lot to find the most fertile area where there was more water. And the fact here that the Lord blesses him and he has this amazing crop, it doesn't just say that, you know, he had enough to take care of himself. Literally, the Lord prospered him here in a time of famine. And so we see that he was able to prosper him in his work. Along with that, and it's tied because we see that the Lord also prospered him financially. And again, these are tied together, but it specifically states something about that. If you look at verse 12 again, and the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, and the man, what? He became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. So the first way we saw him prosper was actually in the work of his hands. He planted seed and the Lord blessed that. But through that, then, he ultimately became extremely wealthy and grew richer and richer. So the Lord prospered him in his finances as well, in his possessions, it says. The last way that I believe he prospered him was in his influence and his prominence in the area. If you go to verse 13, you look at the end of that. I'm sorry, verse 14, it says, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. But then look at this little statement at the end of this. So that the Philistines envied him. He became the envy of the Philistines in the area. And we're going to see in a minute here that they were so envious that they began to stuff up his wells. They tried to prevent him from being so prosperous. They wanted him to move on. In fact, King Abimelech actually tells him to move on. And what that tells me is that much like his father Abraham, he had become fairly prominent in the area, fairly well known. And so that's the third way, I believe, that the Lord prospered him, was that he became a well-known individual, so much so that people envied the success that he was having. So, as I think through this, what do we do with this? Because, in fact, we were chatting last night at the table about some of the, I oftentimes refer to as hyper-Pentecostals, but even within some Pentecostal circles, this idea that God wants everybody wealthy or he wants to prosper us financially, and the emphasis on the name it and claim it theology and the prosperity gospel. And when we look at something like this, and oftentimes they'll use passages like this as a demonstration of that, I would argue that what we've just seen here with Isaac is more descriptive than prescriptive. That's a term we often use in theological circles, that something is descriptive means it's simply describing something. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's prescriptive. Because God made Isaac wealthy does not mean that every Christian he's going to make financially wealthy. That just doesn't follow through. And so you have to make a distinction sometimes between what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. Now, God obviously prospered Abraham, he prospered Isaac, he prospered Jacob, he prospered David, he prospered any number of Israelites as history went on. But that's primarily because that was the promise that God had given specifically to Israel. You don't have to turn here, but Deuteronomy chapter 28 specifically says that that was God's promise to them. He would make them wealthy in this life. That was their promises. He promised them progeny, descendants. He promised them land. He promised them possessions. He promised them wealth, as long as they would obey. And that is a unique thing that God did for them, but it is not necessarily something that the New Testament then promises to Christians. That's a unique thing. So, for us, what does it mean for God to promise us? Well, again, I think that since most of our promises are spiritual in nature, there is an element of that, that God will prosper us spiritually. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says God has blessed us, what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's prosperity. That is spiritual prosperity. I don't know exactly what that involves. Meaning, I don't know what every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places, but I'm pretty sure we're going to find out. But that's the promise. So our prosperity is first and foremost spiritual prosperity. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might what? Become rich. Is he talking there about financial riches, that Jesus died on the cross so that I might have that yacht that I've always wanted? Or that, I was telling Amy I saw this, I'm not a Tesla fan. I like the idea, and some of the cars are okay, but I just, you know. But, man, I saw this beautiful Tesla the other day. I don't even know what model it was, but it had to be a custom paint job, I'm thinking, because it was this weird, cool green metallic, but it didn't look like the high gloss metallic, but it didn't look flat. It almost looked like, you know what brushed nickel looks like? It looked like a brushed nickel green paint. And then he had these rims on it where he had this white trim just outlining the tire. Not like the old sidewall, white sidewall. This was different, you know? And I'm like, well, that's actually kind of cool. And then the bumper in the back was split with like a V and a red light, and so he had a taillight that was the two side lights at the top and then this bottom thing, and I was driving right alongside him, and I'm like, I just want to go out and touch it, you know? It's just beautiful, you know? But then in my head, I'm starting thinking, boy, I wonder how much that cost, you know? And boy, how nice it would be to be able to afford something like that, you know? And so when Jesus died so that we might become rich, it was so that I might have a nice, beautiful Tesla light. No, that's not the way that it works, because clearly he's talking there about spiritual riches. Now, with that said, it doesn't mean that God won't prosper us financially. Sometimes he does. That's pretty clear, isn't it? When we work hard with our hands, when we obey Christ, sometimes God honors that by blessing us in this life financially or through other means. So I don't want to discount that God can do that, but I would say that it's not a promise like it was for Isaac. And likewise, that means that we can't say God is with us or not with us purely because of what this life has dished out to us. Which means if our only evidence of God being with us is that somehow we're financially wealthy or we're prospering in some earthly sense, that's not proof that God is with us. But the opposite is not also true, that if we lack prosperity, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not with us. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warned us about storing up treasures on earth. Why? He says, because moth and rust can destroy it. So Jesus himself warned his own followers about earthly prosperity. Even Paul, when it came to Timothy, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Jump down to verse 8 with me. I love the way Paul starts. We'll actually start up in verse 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You might have heard the idiom, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, in other words, those whose goal in life is to pursue wealth, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so Paul's warning to Timothy here is that to pursue wealth opens up a whole big can of worms, none of which are very positive. Now again, the Lord can prosper us financially, and sometimes He does. Sometimes He prospers this person, but He doesn't prosper this person financially, and that's okay. He's sovereign, and He can make those kind of decisions. And He also, I would suspect, knows very well what that individual may or may not do with that wealth. And sometimes we'll see God will prosper somebody, and they will use that wealth for the advancement of His kingdom in a powerful and mighty way. Other times, I think God prospers somebody as a form of judgment and uses it to challenge them, because it certainly can be a form of judgment when it leads to one's destruction. I struggle oftentimes with the number of pastors and influential leaders and teachers within the Christian community, and how many of them have been made wealthy, and some do good and some don't do good, but oftentimes, and this is somewhat shocking, oftentimes it leads to their downfall. It's a very dangerous thing. I'm not a fan, or I don't have a real strong opinion on Rick Warren, but one of the things that always impressed me about Rick Warren was the fact that, I believe this is still true today, gives away about 90% of his income. Now, I'm not saying that God demands that. I'm simply saying that in his mind, he recognized, I think, the dangers, and he recognized that in the position he was in, he could become extremely wealthy, and somehow thought that that might be inappropriate and decided to give away 90% of what he makes. And again, I've never researched that specifically. I've heard him talk about it. I've seen others talk about it. But my whole point in this is that instead of looking to God to prosper us financially, we should be looking for Him to prosper us spiritually and eternally. And if by chance He prospers us financially, we should use it to advance His kingdom. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy it. It's a blessing of God, and we should recognize that. We should thank Him for that. With that said, I would argue that many of us probably don't look at ourselves as having been prospered financially, but we probably are, and if we want to compare that with people around the world, it's pretty true. And so sometimes we look at others and we say, oh, look at the prosperity they live in, and we don't think of ourselves as living in prosperity until we stop and compare what we have to many others. Kimberly's friend Colette down in Bolivia this last week has been talking about how they couldn't find gas even to drive, because a former president is somehow trying to hold the people hostage and has good connections in the gas industry and is blockaded getting gas into the cities, telling people, if you want your gas, make me president again. You know, so there they are down in Bolivia as Christians, struggling even to have gas to drive in the vehicle. You know? So the first thing we see with Isaac is that the Lord's promise to be with him followed with prosperity for him. And I would argue that with us, our prosperity may not be financial or in this earthly life, but God certainly has prospered us spiritually, and that is part of His promise to be with us. Now, the next thing we're going to see here is it's related, but yet different, and that's that the Lord provided for Isaac. Now, again, He provided for him by prospering, but this is somewhat different. So we look at verses 15 through 25. Verses 15, whoops, I've got to go back to Genesis 26, go through 15 through 25. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. And the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. And he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When you really look at the story, it's a story of jealousy. They had envied him, and their envy ultimately led to them really wanting him to leave and stopping up his wells so that he'd be forced to leave. And so it says here that after Abraham had died, they basically stopped up all of Abraham's wells. Isaac goes back out there and redigs some of those wells, even uses the same names, and they stopped them back up again. And so then he moved and dug some new wells, and they followed him over there, and they said, "That water's ours." And, you know, they kicked him out again. And so this happened multiple times. And obviously without wells, his livestock couldn't survive, and so he needed the wells. So this isn't so much an issue of prosperity as it is God just providing what he needed. And remember, this is a time of drought. He needs the wells. Apparently, the Philistines, their wells apparently weren't working really well. Partly because when he does get, you know, water and he finds it, they're like, "That's ours! That belongs to us." Well, you could understand that, you know, if they're all struggling. So we get this situation here where he's kind of moving around, trying to find a place where he can get water. They're doing the hard work and kind of get defeated at every point until they finally get to a place where he says, "The Lord's finally given us a spot. He's finally made provision for us." And so what we find here is ultimately God's provision in very difficult circumstances. You might even liken this in some respects to persecution. They didn't like the fact that he was being prospered, and so they're chasing him out of the area. They want what's his. They can't get it. They're going to stop up the wells to force him to leave. Isn't that kind of like shooting yourself in the foot? You know? Why not just take over the well? They did in one instance, but others plugged him up again. It's like shooting yourself in the foot. You know, what do they say? Cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's the way they work sometimes, right? So when I look at this, the thing that kind of struck me is that it's just about God's provision. We saw how he prospered Isaac, but this is more an issue of, I think, provision, taking care of his needs. You know, all of his wealth, all of his herds, all of his possessions literally did nothing for him when he needs water. Isn't that true? All of that was of no value if he didn't have water. And who's the only one that can provide water? Really, it's God, especially the time of drought. And so it's not so much about prosperity. God did that for him, but now it's about provision. He has to rely on the Lord to provide a place for him to be without the opposition, and a place that obviously has water. They can dig wells. And so we see he does just that, and he seems to recognize God here because he does say that finally God has provided a place for us. That's a declaration of what God has done for him. He has provided finally. So with us, what do we do with this? We go back to Matthew chapter 6 again, where it says that God will provide everything we need. I know we read this passage often here, but you know, it's like anything else. Sometimes we just need a reminder. So we're going to go there again, Matthew chapter 6. Jump down to verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or For your body, for what you put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? I love that statement. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown into the fire tomorrow or the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom first, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think we need to be reminded of that. Shouldn't worry. Anybody here ever worry? You ever get a little concerned? I was looking at my 401k stuff the other day, adjusting slides and knobs. What if I retired at 67? What if I waited till 70? What if I, in some instances, I would look at it and it would go like, you're running out of money by this date. And I'd go, ouch. I'll probably be dead, but Amy might be around still. So I adjust the levers, you know, and then I go, oh, wow, you know. She could be 95 and her money's still growing. But I found myself getting anxious. You know? Just getting anxious. I looked at that average rate of return, and I kind of know the math on how they say that, you know, gee, if you start saving at this age and you get an annual rate of return of 7 to 8%, every 7 years your money will double, and so this is what you're going to aim for. And I'm looking at that, and I'm kind of going, that's pretty good for the last year, but boy, the year before that was brutal, you know? And I found myself getting somewhat anxious. I think that's reasonable from a human perspective. I think that's just what we do because we want to be secure. But then I'm reminded that I'm really not going to be able to affect that much. I'm saving as much as I can. I'm working towards that, you know, and I'm doing what I have to do. And I can't do more than that. And so I'm reminded that God says, are you not worth more than they? And I can look out my back window and see the squirrels and the rabbits. And it's true. The Lord says, I will provide for you. That's a promise we can take to the bank. Now, it doesn't always mean it's going to be a comfortable provision, you know. Sometimes we think of provision should be more like prosperity. And we're not happy when we only have enough to get through or whatever. But he does say that he'll provide. In fact, Paul understood this principle. Go to Philippians chapter 4 for a good eye-opener. Philippians chapter 4. Jump down to verse 10. Paul wrote this, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at least you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What Paul's talking about here is the Philippians had contributed to Paul's ministry. They helped take care of Paul's needs. And apparently they finally got an opportunity to do that for him. And so he says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be what? Content in every circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, meaning very little. I also know how to live in prosperity, meaning to have more than needed. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Which means Paul had both times of abundance, but also times where he really had needs and didn't feel like those needs were being met. But verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Did you ever notice how many times that verse is quoted for athletic events and other things? And you notice that has nothing, and I'm not saying this is not appropriate, but it has nothing to do with the context. When he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's talking about his reliance, having his needs met by God, and how sometimes doing all things through Christ is done at a time where maybe I feel like I'm being stretched and I don't have everything I really feel like I need, but yet I can do all things because God is going to provide. That's the context. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And so Paul had times of want, or not want, but where his needs, he had needs and he had to rely on God to fulfill those. And the other times where he had more than enough. And so the Lord's promise to us is that he will provide for our needs. And so it's interesting sometimes too how when we feel like we are prosperous, we don't often realize the needs that we actually have. And to have to depend on the Lord for those things. We just can take care of it ourselves, right? Sometimes it's even reflected in the way that we give. Where I can't give, whether it's of finances or whether it's of time or other things, because that would put me in a place of need. Isn't that kind of interesting? I had this situation on Friday. I haven't been able to study all week. And you know me, I like to be ahead. I prefer to be about 6 or 8 weeks ahead in my study. I'm right now about 3, but I had a week where I couldn't study at all, and I look at that as, boy, that's going to make it a little more difficult. So I was hoping Friday was going to be a really slow day, and that I could get maybe some things done. I could maybe study a little bit at home because my job permits me to do that, and they don't mind I do that when it's slow. So that was my plan for Friday. And Friday at 11:30, I got a phone call from a manager down in my Cincinnati office who said, how quickly do you think I can get a projector set up down here in Cincinnati by like Monday morning? I'm like, 11:30 on Friday. What's going on? He's like, well, we got this big regional-wide sales training, escrow training thing, and so Shelly's going to be up in Worthington getting offices together all at Worthington, and she's going to be doing a presentation from there, and we're down here, and I got to get my 2 offices into either Blue Ash or into Beaver Creek, and it all has to be interactive, and it's got to be on the wall, either a projector or something, you know, and it all has to be done by Monday morning. I'm like, you didn't think to share this with me beforehand? And he's like, well, she's been really busy, and I'm like, oh. Okay, but you're not set up for that. And he's like, well, yeah, but we have to do it. She's not going to be happy if we don't get this done. And the first thing that popped into my head was, I got things I want to do. And if I don't get done what I really need to get done today, my Saturday's shot. And I probably won't get it done on Saturday either, and I'm not going to get any studying done this week. And my first thought was, no, this was their screw up. I shouldn't have to bust my hump to try to come up with some way to fix this and get it done and get them what they need, because I don't have the time for it. And if I take the time to do this, then I don't get the time to do this. And this is really important to me. And in the end, I kind of thought, all right, Lord, you'll provide the time. You'll take care of that. So I begrudgingly jumped in the shower since I was still in my workout shorts. Ran down to Micro Center, bought a bunch of stuff, drove down to the office, spent my afternoon doing that, and came back late. And then I thought, I'll just take care of it Saturday. And guess what happened Saturday? Leaves had to be picked up, girls' fan in their bathroom had to be cleaned out because it was steaming up the bathroom, and I didn't get a lick of studying done yesterday either. God will provide. So it's not just, there's times where we don't rely on Him to do that. We don't want to give of our time or our possessions or other things sometimes because we don't think God will make that up. He'll provide somehow other ways with that. Is that true? Or am I the only one? I look sometimes at my checking account and I go, ugh, so-and-so over here, maybe there's a need. No, I can't because I don't. And there's other times I'm kind of go, just close your eyes, hit that button before you know, and so I'll do that. Just hit the button and go, okay, Lord, provide. I don't want this idea that He won't provide to keep me, and I'm not saying be foolish at all. There are times where you literally have to say, no, I just can't. And God expects us to use our brain. But sometimes this idea that, will God really provide, give me the time I need, or the resources I need, or the finances I need? And if we don't believe He will, then we're certainly not going to act on those things. And like I said, sometimes that's even in the midst of our own prosperity where we still don't do that. So let's go look at the last thing here. The last thing that I see with Isaac here is not just God's protection for him and his prosperity and even just his provision in those times of need, but the last thing is that the Lord gave Isaac peace. And I think that's critical. Think about this. He's having to leave his homeland because there's a famine. And that's no small endeavor. I mean, today, if we had to, I mean, think about the people in Florida that have to evacuate during a hurricane. That's a big endeavor. You know, it puts them out. You know, they got to pack up everything and they got to drive somewhere and find a hotel or a place to stay. And that's kind of a pain. Isaac couldn't just get in his caravan and drive. I mean, this is moving everything. The whole family, and they're walking and they're traveling. I mean, Gerar was 70 miles away from Beersheba. So he had to travel 70 miles with his family. And that includes the servants and everything else and all the livestock, all their tents. That's all, this is massive, right? And then when he gets kicked out of there and he's got to move, they dug wells and then they got to kick him, he got to move again. Think about how many times he had to do this and how difficult that would be and the stress and the distress that would put into his life. And yet God brought him to a place of peace. Even being with him meant that he would give him peace. And so we see throughout this chapter the tension, you know. He had tension with Abimelech because of lying to him about Rebekah's wife. The Philistines are jealous and angry and plug up his wells and kick him out. King Abimelech, who initially he went to him probably for help, kicks him out. Can't rely on him for that. So it's no wonder that when Isaac actually now sees King Abimelech, look at what he says, verse 27. Why have you come to me since you hate me? That was his life. Let's read those verses 26 through, what is it, verse 33. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahizath, and Philcol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. This is a peace covenant that he wants to make. So that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good. Yeah, that's not really true, is it? And blessed, you are now blessed of the Lord. Verse 29. Now that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of God, or blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have now found water. So they called it Sheba therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. What you basically find, the overemphasis of this small section of verses, is that Isaac now had peace. After fighting with these Philistines, kicking him out of the areas and stealing his wells and pushing him on, he finally finds this area where now, you know, he feels like God has given him a place. Well, what's to prevent the Philistines from coming there too? You know, might have been in the back of his mind. And ultimately now, the king of the people who were chasing him out and kicking him out comes to him and says, essentially, I want to be at peace. I want to make a covenant with you. And so we find here that God even gave him peace as part of his promise to be with him. Well, what about us? What about us? It's interesting, you look at this word for peace here, you look at it in the Hebrew sense, it's used primarily three different ways in the Old Testament. One is that it's used about 25 times just as a greeting, peace be with you. Sort of like when we see somebody in the elevator and say, hey, how you doing? And we put our head down, you know. It's just a greeting. 60 times it's used to refer to being free from conflict or strife. So it might be peace in the sense that we typically think of it, being at peace, not at war. So it's used about 60 times that way. However, over 60% of the times that word peace is used in the Hebrew Bible, it refers to more of a completeness, a wholeness, harmony, or even fulfillment, primarily as a result of God's presence in someone's life. So again, it's not just a greeting. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it's this idea of your life being complete, your life being whole, your life being in harmony, especially in your relationship with God. That's the overwhelming use of that word in the Old Testament. I think we see that reflected in the New Testament. In fact, I think we see all of these reflected in the New Testament. How many of Paul's letters does he begin with this statement? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting, just like they used it in the Old Testament. We also see it refer to a lack of strife and conflict in the New Testament. We're repeatedly called on as Christians to be at peace with one another, to strive for unity with each other. That means a lack of conflict. Okay? We see that in the letter of Philippians, Thessalonians, Hebrews. You find that throughout the Scriptures. We're called to be at peace with one another. We're even called to be at peace as long as it's up to us with those outside the church. That's a good reminder at this time after the election. We should try to be at peace with those with whom we don't agree, as long as it depends on us. It even describes the lack of conflict that we have now with God. In fact, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this idea of peace in the New Testament also being the lack of conflict. Colossians chapter 1. Was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having what? Made peace through the blood of the cross. So we have, again, in the New Testament, the greeting of peace. We have the idea of the lack of conflict between us with one another and us and God. But then we also see that other aspect of peace in the New Testament as well. I'm just going to read a couple more verses here for you. But let me start with this. God didn't stop by simply removing strife and conflict between Himself and us. That's not where His peace stopped. When He promised us peace, being with us and it resulting in peace, it wasn't just about removing the conflict between us. He goes above and beyond that to this additional, what I call, third aspect of peace, which is the idea of fulfillment, harmony, completeness, wholeness in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That goes beyond just conflict. It's that in your heart you just feel at peace. Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We can have a life of peace, not just free of conflict. In fact, we're not always promised to be free of conflict. Even in times of persecution, we're told that peace can guard our hearts and minds, give us a disposition. Paul and Silas singing hymns in prison is a great example of that. In the midst of conflict, they're at peace singing hymns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the idea of us being perfect and complete, whole, satisfied. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll wrap it up with this. First, or 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and grace." Do you notice how that starts off? "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness." So the peace that we have goes beyond just a blessing. It goes beyond just the lack of conflict, but actually goes to the core of who we are. It goes to this idea of life being complete, being whole. And that's something that God has done for us. And it's part of His evidence of being with us. And so I think as we look at this story from Isaac today, I think the promises apply to us as well. When the Lord looked at Isaac and He said, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you. And as part of that, he protected him, he prospered him, he provided for him, and ultimately gave him peace. I think we can claim those same things. Maybe not in exactly the same way he did. Again, you get to the issue of prosperity. But those things are true of us as well. And seeing as we're told that the stuff we find in the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ, that means that we find these things now in Christ. God is not only with us, but within us because of Christ. His blessings to be with us and to bless us are because of our relationship with Christ. Now, when we think about the way that he protects us, the way that he prospers us, the way that he ultimately provides for us, and the fact that he gives us peace, where do those things come from? They all come from Christ. Amen?